Turn with me in it to Galatians, the book of Galatians, chapter 3. This morning our text is going to be the verses 15 through 18. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. One of our favorite passages here at Grace Community Church, a text that we commit to memory through the Knights of the King's Table is 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Peter writes, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to godliness and life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. Well, believers in Christ, do not become like Christ through our own hard work, but through the precious promise of God. God is at work, and God is a promise maker and a promise keeper, and the promises of God assure us that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And the promises of God also assure us that He who began a good work in you, He who began a good work in His people, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. The promises of God are the ground of our faith for salvation, the ground of our faith in Christ for salvation. And they also are the fertile ground from which fruitfulness and holiness in our lives spring forth. And the promises of God take center stage as we turn this morning to Galatians 3, 15 to 18. And I want us to see what Paul has to say about the promises of God. So let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. Keep in mind, this is a portion of a letter that Paul was writing to churches, to the churches of Galatia and to believers there, in a great struggle over the integrity of the gospel. And he writes here, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we come to Your Word and our time spent devoted to it, understanding what it says and applying it to our hearts and lives, we need and plead for Your Spirit to be at work, giving us light, the ability to comprehend, Lord, and giving our hearts a softness toward You that beg of You, Lord, that You would mold and shape us after Your will. And that we would rest in You as we, out of who You make us to be, obey and seek to love You, seek to please You, and are grateful to be a part of Your great work and what You are accomplishing for Your own glory through the very lives of people. So we commit the time to You and we ask for You, Lord, according to Your promise, to be at work in us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, without tracing the entire outline of Paul's letter, let's at least begin this morning getting our bearings at where we are. Remember, Paul is setting forth the case that the message that was being preached by the people that we call the Judaizers there in Galatia was nothing less than a distortion of the gospel. It was not the truth, and it corrupted what is the truth if it was to be believed. Paul has already set forth here his authority as an apostle and why it is these Galatians should listen up to what Paul has to say. He has set forth the fact that he was called by Christ. He was given a revelation of the gospel by Christ himself. And then Paul further set forth the distinction, what it is that sets apart the true gospel from all other would-be gospels that are no gospel at all. And this truth is that justification, which means right standing before God, to be able to stand before God without being condemned, that justification is a gift. That you cannot earn it, that you cannot deserve it, you cannot work hard enough for it. You can only accept it as a gift. And the way it is accepted as a gift is by faith. Human works of the law are completely insufficient. Justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. If you start adding to that, you take away from it, and you have no gospel. That is what Paul wants us to understand. Nevertheless, we still stare straight at something like what we could call the elephant in the room when we look back at the Old Testament. Salvation is by faith. Growth in God is by faith through His grace. But yet, the reality in history is God gave the law. The law was instituted by God, and that leaves questions. What then did the law have to do with the promise? And why did God give the law if it were not meant to be a means of justification? Did God go back and forth in His mind trying to decide which way He would go? It is probable that the Judaizers, these false teachers there in Galatia, were arguing that the promises given to Abraham were merely something like an appetizer, like the salad or the boneless wings or whatever it is you get before you get to the main course. That they were probably arguing that the law was the main course and the most important course, and that God's promises to Abraham just kind of got the ball rolling. So there still is work for Paul to do in bringing the Galatians beyond their perplexity to a thorough and sound understanding of the relationship between the law and the promises. We need this grasp as well, for these questions naturally ensue when we consider that works of the law are insufficient to save and in fact have no part in our justification. So why then the law? Paul turns to the nature of God's promise here and points out here that God is no less bound to fulfill His covenant promise than any human would be in a human covenant. And in the course of his explanation, Paul provides four aspects of the promises of God, which spell out their particulars and also spell out their inviolability, absolute dependability, that God will keep His word. It is good news, and it's just a beginning to be able to grasp what relationship the law has with the promises. We'll get to more as we move through these texts of Scripture in the coming weeks. But as we focus on verses 15 to 18, we're looking at Paul showing us the fact that whatever purpose the law had, which Paul will get to, the main thing we need to know off at the front, at the outset, is that the law could never modify or replace the promises. That the promises are supreme. And so that's the point he's making. So let's consider four aspects of these promises that highlight this, what we could call the inviolability of the promises of God. We start off with looking at the maker of the promises. Who is it that made the promises that Paul's talking about here? Well, whenever you're trying to understand a complex matter, it's always helpful when the teacher can refer you to a concrete example with which you are familiar. It's one thing, for example, to learn that 2 plus 2 equals 4. But when you have two quarters, 1, 2, and you add two more quarters, 3, 4, then you can count 1, 2, 3, 4, and you know now you have a dollar. You not only have learned some math, but you see why it's important. So Paul is providing a concrete example in these verses. He refers to an example with which his readers would all be familiar, and even you and I are familiar with this kind of example. He calls it a human example. Of course, the human realm is to be distinguished from the divine realm, but Paul's contention is that if we can understand this certain thing about the human realm, then it will make complete sense about how things operate in God's realm as well. So we're going to get to his explanation later, but for now I want you to realize that Paul's point is to explain how things work for God in light of how we understand how they work for God, in light of understanding how they work for humans. The important principle he wants to teach is founded upon the fact that God himself makes promises, that God himself makes covenants, that God commits himself to certain courses of action. God binds himself and informs us of what he has bound himself to in the form of a promise, an assurance. It's worth pondering the fact that God makes promises. God makes promises. Why does God make promises? God doesn't need to make promises. At least, he's not bound to give us any promises. There's no requirement that God should have to feel like he ought to give us promises. But it is an expression of the glory of who he is. Gracious and merciful. He gives promises because he is the kind of person who values making promises that others can depend upon. And that is heartwarming and assuring. Making promises is an everyday part of human life. We make promises every day, all the time. We promise our employers, in essence, that we will work a certain amount of time each week. They promise us that they will pay us a certain amount for the work we do. We make promises within our families among our friends. I'll see you at 8 o'clock. In marriage, promises are made to love, honor, and cherish. We make promises to pay loans back. Every time we use our credit card, we're making a promise that we will pay back the loan that we've just taken out according to the terms to which we have agreed. Tenants promise to pay their landlords each month. Companies promise to stand behind the items that they manufacture with a guarantee or a warranty. But what happens in every one of our lives with respect to our promises? Every one of us, we all fail to keep them all. We might keep some. Hopefully we keep most. But nobody in here could say, I've always kept every promise that I made. We just do it. Every late payment breaks a promise. Every time we forget and fail to show up when we said we would, we break a promise. Every human being leaves a trail of broken promises in our wake. And just because it's common doesn't make it okay. Every Christian in the power of the Holy Spirit should strive to be faithful in our word. Paul tells us later in this very letter that one aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is faithfulness. However, my point to ponder here for just a moment my point is to ponder for just a moment what it means that God makes promises, that God, our creator and sustainer and provider, that God ratifies covenants between himself and human beings. God's glory shines through his making of promises and covenants. Oh, for one thing, the promise making of God highlights his grace and his mercy. Yes, it highlights these things. That's because what does God owe us? He owes us his wrath, and that's about it. That's all that we deserve from God. And since sin came into the world, that's the way things are, justice. And if justice is had, then we will be punished eternally. But why then would God stoop to give us words of assurance? Words of assurance that say, I will do good for you. That I will bless you. That I will be with you. That I will never leave you. Because he's gracious. Profoundly gracious. Compassionate and kind. No promise of God was ever deserved by us. God's promises can fill our hearts with hope and address the miseries of hopelessness, but we never got a promise that God in any way owed us. And that's part of the very essence of a promise. Especially when we're talking about God here in justification. God owes it to no one. No one can say, God, you owe me. But what a different mindset we have in the world when we think God owes something. Because even when people begin to think about something like the doctrine of election, they begin to say, but how can God offer that to some or bring it to pass for some and not others? Doesn't he owe others the opportunity that he gives us some? He doesn't owe anybody anything. It's all grace and mercy. And when we start thinking in those human terms, we really reduce the idea of what is involved in God's grace and mercy. But when we think about the fact that God promises, it should be astounding. Because he doesn't have to. It's grace and mercy that drives his promises. And there's another thing here. The promises of God, the fact that he makes them, they highlight God's capability. All we have, we thumb through the Bible and you get scripture after scripture displaying the omnipotence of God. He can do anything he wants to do. Nothing that he wants to do is beyond his power and resources. It is not beyond God's mind to plan and his strength to perform what he promises he will do. So God never promises something he cannot do. He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. So we need never fear that God has somehow overextended himself. Because many times when we make promises and fail, what? Well, I thought I could do that, but God never has to say, oops, I didn't anticipate that it was going to take that long for me to get you in line. So, no. God promises what God promises, he performs, because his promises are never outside the realm of his capacity to perform them. And another thing about God's promises. Unlike human beings, God by nature is completely faithful. He always keeps his promises because of who he is. He's totally trustworthy and completely true. He is a determined promise keeper. He doesn't make you promise because he hopes he can fulfill it. He makes promises because he is determined to fulfill them. So while Paul wants to show us a way in which God's covenant making is like human covenant making, we can rejoice that there's one way in which God's covenant making stands apart from ours. And that is, we are frequent covenant breakers, but God is the consummate promise and covenant keeper. And so it really does us well to start off asking who it is that is the maker of these promises. It is God. These are promises of God that are under the spotlight here in Paul's explanation. Now, Paul not only shows us who makes these inviolable promises, he also draws attention to the recipients of the promises. To whom are these particular promises that God, that Paul has in mind here, to whom were these promises made? In verse 16, Paul drives home the point that the covenant promises of God were made to Abraham and to his offspring. God's promise to Abraham was to give land to him and his offspring. And he further and explicitly declares that the offspring to whom God made the promise was not many, as in Abraham's many biological descendants, but to one descendant in particular. And Paul identifies that one as Christ. Now, the record of the promises that God makes to Abraham is found in Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17. And it is clear that sometimes he is promising to a plural number of offspring. However, Paul, by divinely inspired interpretation here, is explaining that the recipients of the promises of God here about which he is speaking are Abraham and Jesus, the Christ. And it appears that what Paul is doing is reading the Genesis promises down through the course of divinely ordained history, where we see how they are fulfilled. And what history shows is that God had more in mind than just Isaac, the son who would be born physically, directly to Abraham and Sarah. He had in mind the ultimate son, whom Abraham's biological son would portray, a child of promise. Consider that in Genesis 3:15, right there in the wake of the fall, here's a verse that you just need to know. If you were to be asked, where's the first instance of the gospel in the Bible? Here's the answer, Genesis 3:15. The first indication that God was going to provide salvation comes right there. And what is promise is an offspring. An offspring who would crush the head of Satan. That all the damage that had been done by the fall that was a result of the temptation of Satan, that the tempter here who had brought so much damage is going to be crushed by an offspring, a descendant here of, in this case, the woman. But it's interesting that the word offspring is used, as then Paul is noting that it was used when promises were made also to Abraham. Later in the Old Testament, with the emergence of the Israelite monarchy, there was yet another great promise that God made about a descendant. And we're studying about that recently when we were looking at the life of David and the promise that God made that he would have a son, an offspring, a descendant whose rule would be unchallenged for all eternity. God promised David he would raise up his offspring after him and establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And with that in mind, now we have Abraham and David. And when we flip from the last page of the Old Testament over to the first page of the New Testament, we come to the Gospel according to Matthew. And when we look at Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 1, we see that Matthew notes this very movement of biblical history when he says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And he traces the lineage from Abraham to David to Jesus, who is called the Christ. That the promises God made to Abraham look beyond his immediate circumstances was plain to Abraham himself. At least that's what we come to understand from Jesus' own testimony. If Jesus can be believed about anything, then we must believe what he says about Abraham. And he tells us something about Abraham that we otherwise might not realize. But do you know what Jesus said about Abraham in John 8:56 is where it's recorded? He said this, "Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So speaking of Abraham and the other saints, listen, there's Also in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, there's a testimony that not just Abraham, but others of the Old Testament saints who received the promises of God. It says that they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen and greeted them from afar. They didn't get them yet, is what he's saying. But they were still looking ahead to them. And Paul's contention then is that the promises made to Abraham and others are ultimately, actually, and fully fulfilled in Jesus. And it is as he wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:20. Here's another good thing to remember that the text, the Bible says, kind of helps put the pieces together. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, we read this: all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. And the fact that these promises were made to Christ himself, which is what Paul is saying, these promises were made to Abraham and his one ultimate offspring, it indicates the way in which others become partakers of these promises. Because these promises are for others as well. And how do they receive? How do we receive these promises? By being united with the one to whom they are made. It is by our union with Christ that we become partakers in the promises made to Abraham and Christ. And how do we become partakers in Christ? Through faith. Believe him. It's not by working that we earn God's favor and receive his blessing as a wage that is due. It is by faith, receiving the gift that God has purchased through the work of his Son. And so, with those two things understood, the maker of the promise and the recipients of the promises, we turn next to the substance of the promises. What are these promises promising? What is the promise? Well, let's look at the substance of it. The text draws our attention to specific promises that God made to Abraham and then to him through Christ, then through him to Christ. And so looking back in the scriptures to the promises made to Abraham, we find the following. God promised Abraham that he would make of him a great nation. He would bless him. He would make his name great. Abraham himself would be a blessing. In him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. He also promised the land of the Canaanites to be his possession and called it an inheritance. So did God grant these promises? Is a question worth asking. And we could say, yes, God did grant those blessings through the descendants of Abraham. But there's more that he was promising that we only grasp when we see that those promises were also made to Christ. God did grant those blessings in time to the plural descendants of Abraham. The Israelites were blessed and multiplied in Egypt. They came out of Egypt. They came and took over the land of Canaan by the mighty hand of God. But enjoying the blessing of God and possessing the land of inheritance in this age, on this earth, provides but a small glimpse into the glorious inheritance that awaits those whose hope is in Christ. The land here on earth is just really a picture of God's ultimate purpose, just as Isaac is but a picture of Abraham's ultimate son, Christ. It points us to something far better than the things that are the pointers. The Old Testament looked ahead. We even find it there, looking ahead to a time when not just the land of Canaan, but the entire world would be under the rule of the Lord. Psalm 22. That psalm that speaks of Jesus saying to the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" Well, at the end of the psalm, or near the end, verses 27 to 28, it says that all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 47, verses 7 through 9, gives us that same idea and even mentions Abraham, drawing attention to the Abrahamic promises. It says, "For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather the people of God, of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God." And then one more text that reiterates this point of this, somehow this worldwide rule of God associated with promises to Abraham. In Romans 4:13, there is this promise. Paul mentions the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. So can you see then, by citing and looking at those texts then, that the substance of these promises, and what we're doing here is asking, what are these promises? The substance of these promises foreshadows what we come to know in the New Testament as the new heaven and the new earth. Hebrews 11:10 says that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then, I mentioned this a minute ago, but listen again to Hebrews 11:13-16, speaking about those Old Testament saints that had the promises. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. In other words, now that this is, I'm interrupting my quote of the verse now here, because he's saying that if you consider yourself a stranger and an exile, it means you're not home, right? So you're looking for something else. You are sojourning and you're looking for home and you're not there. And the writer of Hebrews says that people who speak like that make it clear that they're looking for a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, like Abraham left his home and went, if he'd been thinking of what was home to him when he was born, he could have gone back there. But he wasn't looking for that. This is what the writer is saying. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. They can't find anything here that's good enough. What they're looking for is a heavenly one. Here is the promise. This is the substance of the promises God made to Abraham and to Jesus. Here is the inheritance. It is not a kingdom here on earth, but it is belonging as citizens to the kingdom of God under the universal rule of Christ in the new heaven and the new earth that we ourselves see as though from afar, although it's getting closer and closer all the time. It is as Peter writes, this is 2 Peter 3:13, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for" what? "New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." It is as Revelation 21 tells us through the vision of John, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Brothers and sisters, and by the way, brothers and sisters, did you notice how Paul addressed the Galatians in these verses? To give a human example, brothers, previously he had said about the Galatians, "Who bewitched you?" They were called foolish Galatians by Paul. They had caused Paul great consternation, and yet here he calls them brothers, a term of endearment and affection and sharing in a common bond. It is a term that recognizes what they have in common. And how can you not be drawn to this kind of tenderness and joyful camaraderie when you think about where we are going? Not where I am going, just me, but where we are going. Can you imagine the day in the new heaven and the new earth when we are just walking down the golden sidewalk and Phil Snyder is walking opposite me? Or we encounter one another in the glory of the fullness of being his family. Brother, it's not an anti-feminine thing. It's not just the men. This is stressing the brotherhood without reference. Don't get all, you know, in our day and time, oh my goodness, where's the ladies? The ladies are right there, because we've already seen in Galatians that men or women, we're sons of Abraham if we believe in Christ. It's the figure of what sonship means in its text, where it was context in which it was given. And it's in this kind of context that you later read that there's no male or female, no slave, and so forth, because in Christ we are one. And if we're one, then we're brothers. And we affectionately address each other that way. That's what Paul was doing here, brothers. Now, so I say brothers and sisters. In Christ, our mutual hope, we have this hope. How can we not be drawn to tenderness and joyful camaraderie when we think of the inheritance that we will share for all eternity in Christ? In Him is our mutual hope, and in Him we are one family. How about this hope that is signaled by speaking the promises that God gave to Abraham and to Christ? Can you sympathize with those who have gone before? Those who lived on earth as strangers and outsiders, seeing the promise and yet not having it in its fullness yet. I can sympathize. I think you can too. That's the way it is for us. We're strangers and we are exiles in this world. We see it more and more vividly every day. Well, there's a song I like about this reality, written by a man named Buddy Green years ago, a song that captures where we are in the current day. He writes, "It's not home where men sell their souls and the taste of power is sweet, where wrong is right and neighbors fight while the hungry are dying in the streets, where kids are abused and women are used and the weak are crushed by the strong. Nations gone mad. Jesus is sad and I don't belong. I don't belong. And I'm going someday home to my own native land. I don't belong, and it seems like I hear the sound of a welcome home band. I don't belong. I'm a foreigner here just singing a sojourner's song. I've always known this place ain't home. and I don't belong. But while I'm here, I'll be living like I've nothing to lose. And while I breathe, I'll just believe my Lord is going to see me through. I'll not be deceived by earth's make-believe. No, I'll close my ears to her siren song by praising his name, and I'm not ashamed because I don't belong. And I belong to a kingdom of peace where only love is the law, where children lead and captives are freed and God becomes a baby on the straw, where dead men live and rich men give their kingdoms to buy back a song, where sinners like me become royalty and we'll all belong. Yes, I belong. And I'm going someday home to my own native land where I will belong. And it seems like I hear the sound of a welcome home band. Yes, I'll belong. No foreigners there singing a sojourner's song. I've always known I'm going home where I belong. Yes, I've always known this place ain't home and I don't belong. Well, feel that way? Abraham felt that way. Jesus felt that way. And if you belong to him, that's the way you feel. You feel like you're not home in this world, no matter at the apex of life in this world. You're not home. You feel that you're not home because you're not. But there is home. And God gave it as a promise. And he has let us know enough of what it's like that we wouldn't want to be anywhere else. And so we long for home. And it's nowhere we've ever been. But it's the promised home of our King and our Lord and our true Heavenly Father. But now for our final point. And that is really the central point of what Paul is trying to get across in this text. Kind of gone off on these tangents to help it make its weightiness and beauty obvious to us. Our final point is the supremacy of the promise. This is where Paul started, and it is where he is emphatic. Even in the human realm, when a covenant is ratified, it is established. It is set in motion. At that point, there's no turning back. You can't modify it. You cannot overturn it. And as he says, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. And who ratifies God's promises? God. And Paul makes the point, God has ratified his promises. God made promises to Abraham and to Christ. They constitute a covenant, and God himself has ratified that covenant. And so Paul says, this is what I mean, that the law, which came 430 years later, cannot replace, modify, or annul the covenant that God has made. So get this in your head when you're trying to understand, well, what does the law have to do with the promise? Understand this. It can't change the promise. It can't shake the promise, and God would never give anything that would put his promise in jeopardy because it was his intent to bring it about. The promise cannot be made void. It is no different in that way than things are in the human realm. Once ratified, it stands. Now, some of us will not keep our promises, but God keeps every single one. He would not have given the law to annul the promise. And Paul's point here is that if you try to substitute the law for the promise, or take the law and modify the promise, then you've in effect annulled the promise. And God did not do that. So when we try to understand this relationship, here is where we begin. Get it out of our minds altogether, any thought that the law is an extension or an adjustment or an amendment or an addition to the promise. That's not what it is. what it is, we will get to next time. But it's probably true that the Judaizers were arguing God's covenant was preparatory, as I said earlier, an appetizer for the law, and that the inheritance of the law, of the land, came by the law. But that would be an entirely mistaken notion according to the Scripture. It is either law or promise, never law and promise. And it is clear the inheritance was given by the promise. So the lesson is this. You want to go home? You look, oh yeah, I can't believe what time it is. No, that's not what I'm talking about. Not that home. Your real home. Do you want to go home? Talking about the new heaven and the new earth, where you belong. Do you want to go? You want to share in God's inheritance? Not the type, not the shadow, but the fulfillment, the new heaven and the new earth? Well, you can't do it. You cannot get there. And you can't get there on your own. That's the point. You can't get there with a little bit of help. You can't even get there with a lot of help. You see, you can't get there. You have to be taken there. See the difference between you doing it and trusting someone else to do it? Try all day long to keep the law, but you never unbreak the law you've broken. You can only trust in the one who never broke it, but fulfilled it completely to get you and take you there. That is your 100% of your trust is in Him and not you. Not one ounce, not one iota of trust in yourself. What you and I need is a Savior, a Redeemer, someone who will come and get us and bring us home. We can only be along for the ride in that sense, justified in Christ alone, by through faith alone. The good news is that what we cannot do, Christ has done. He satisfied the law's demand, and God will count as righteous everyone who will cast themselves on Him and believe in His inviolable promise. So today, do not harden your heart. Do you know yourself to be a sinner? Do you accept that eternal punishment is what you deserve, yet you desire right standing with God to belong to His family and to go to His heaven? Then are you willing to admit that you are incapable of pleasing God sufficiently to somehow merit right standing with Him? Then turn now and believe in His promise. Turn and trust in Jesus Christ. And for all who do, here's Christ's word to you. I'm coming to get you. That's His word. Hear it. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful to you for the amazing ways in which you communicate truth to us, the powerful ways in which you bring assurance to us. The fact that you would give us promises is a delight to our souls. Lord, we come to you today with gratitude for those promises and the promise of being home with you through Christ for all eternity, in a new place where righteousness dwells and where Jesus reigns over all the nations from shore to shore and pole to pole. Oh, would you help us, Lord, in our sojourning here on earth Lift up our heads. Shine upon us, Lord, we pray, to fill us with the joy of what we see afar off, even while we're here in the midst of the corruption and pollution. And as we look, Father, far off to the fulfillment of the promise that we can see from a distance, oh Lord, may it be that the power that is ours in Christ through the Spirit, we pursue holiness and we pursue a lost world who doesn't have that hope, who thinks they're home here. Lord, help us be determined and constant in bringing that message to anyone and everyone around us. And let it be heard and let it be seen in the hope that fills our hearts, because Jesus is our King, Savior, and Redeemer. And because He said He is going to come and He is going to get us and bring us home. In His name we pray. Amen.